filter your thoughts as much. You don't think through the conclusions of your actions as often. And I think a big piece of that as to why is because in public, most people, although this is becoming less of a thing almost, most people have their filters on pretty high. That internal filter that kind of helps you be a little bit nicer. That filter, when we relax because we're around the ones we love, the ones we shouldn't have to build up walls around, we relax and those filters come down, and then it's more of the real us comes out quite often. It's sadly, the real us is often the one that when we're around those ones we love, our filters are down, the real inside of us is a lot of times the ones who yell more easily and have tempers that flare up and can be jerks more often, sadly. It's not the case for everyone. It's not the case for every family. Some of us keep our filters pretty strong in the home. Some of us don't need those filters as strongly, even in the home. Some of us are just naturally calmer, and so maybe it doesn't come out through yelling. Maybe it comes out through something other thing that's not very Christ-like, might we say. But here's something I think we could all agree on. Wouldn't it be nice to live the kind of life that when all of your filters are turned off, that person could be in public? Wouldn't that be nice to live the kind of life that when your filters are turned off, you really are who you are, and the real you comes out, that nothing would come out for which you are ashamed of? Wouldn't that be great to not have to filter anything and just be a nice person, to no longer work at being good and kind and loving, but just to be nice and kind and loving? Or to no longer work at controlling gossip or language or exaggeration to the point of lying, but instead just when you open your mouth, honesty and truth and encouragement comes out. That would be great if I could be like that. Doesn't that sound like an impossible mission sometimes, though? It's a little bit of an impossible mission. It's the mission we're talking about with this sermon series, the impossible mission of becoming like Christ. But what if down in our core we were like Christ? What if down the real you or me didn't have to try hard, we just were? That'd be great. Now, to illustrate that point, there's something, I've shared it foolishly before, but this point it's to actually make a real point. I've got a black belt in Taekwondo, and the test for that black belt I thought was easy. I did not have a problem at all with that test for the black belt. But the reason why is because that was the culmination of years and years of practice. Right now, I'm very out of shape. I'm very out of practice. But that test was easy at the time. It really, now, if I took the test, I would fail miserably. But the test at the time was easy. Part of the test, too, is breaking boards. And two of the board breaks where I had to do jump, spin, and kicks while blindfolded, two different styles of them. And I knew, even while blindfolded, the board was here. I could take a step back, know my feet were here, and I could just do the kick and break the board without thinking at that time in my life. It was not a crazy hard thing to do at that point. And at that time in my training, I could do that. Wouldn't it be great to have the physical ability to just do a jump spinning kick blindfolded and always break the board every time without having to try? That would be great. But you want to know how I did it? I practiced and I practiced and I woke up early on Saturday mornings to watch videos of martial artists and then go practice some more. And I went to special training classes and I had one-on-one time with instructors and I taught other people how to do it. And I practiced more and I even would practice sometimes before going to bed at night. But my point with all that is I don't think there's a big philosophical difference between physical training and spiritual training. Philosophically, they're very similar in concept. Paul didn't think there was a big difference either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, Paul wrote this. He said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, is he talking about actually running like races for Christians only, that after you run the race, Christians win like a Christian trophy? He wasn't talking about literal races there, but he's comparing that getting ready for a race is very similar to spiritual training. He does it again in 1 Timothy 4:8. He wrote to Timothy, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." There he links physical training with spiritual training. The same principles for training our bodies can apply to training our spirits. So the way you train your spirits is you practice, and you practice, and you wake up early to study it, and you study with other people, and you maybe even do it right before you lay down at night and pray and then go to bed, and then you practice some more, and maybe you watch videos on teaching, and you study with other people, and you get that. And then maybe more things happen without you trying that are more Christ-like than with you having to work really hard to filter it. The sermon series is meant to teach us some of those ways of practicing, some of the classical spiritual disciplines, some of the ways that you do discipline yourself to make your spirit more like what God would intend. Those methods of spiritual training that are meant to turn our hearts back towards the goodness that God wishes our insides were like. The disciplines are meant to replace in our hearts that goodness. It's only possible because of Christ, and thankfully he's going to do it completely for us when we get to heaven and when we're recreated. But in the meantime, we're still not off the hook, and we're supposed to be like Christ, and we're supposed to be training. And so we can train in these spiritual disciplines that we're talking about. We've covered several disciplines so far, and today's disciplines are worship and celebration. Now, first, let's talk about the discipline of worship. And the first thing I have got to do about worship is ask you all, what is worship? It's an actual question. Praising God. What? A way of life? I heard someone else. Acknowledging God. Anything you give your time and attention to? No one said singing yet. That's the easy one. Singing worship songs. But worship, if you noticed, a lot of you all have the same sort of heart behind what you're saying, but no one's actually saying the exact same words to describe that. Right? Worship's kind of hard to define. It's sort of a nebulous concept. You're like, oh yeah, I worship with my life. I worship with what I do. I worship with... But let's try and define it. Our English word for it is originally from the Saxon word worthskype, or something like that, which turned into worthship, which meant describing the worth that something is deserved, addressing something as worthy, saying it's worth something. It's to announce that God is worth something, is worship. And God is worth something. I mean, we've got very few glimpses of heaven in Scripture. Scripture actually talks a whole lot more about how to live in this present earth than it talks about heaven. But in the few glimpses we do have of heaven, one of the things that's constantly going on there is this repeating refrain is in Revelation 4:11, says to God, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And that's saying God is worthy. He is worth worship. He's worth it. Lots of authors have written some really cool definitions of worship over time. You can find some really spiritual-sounding definitions of worship. Like this one, I like how it sounds. William Temple wrote, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." And many other beautiful things like that have been written, but they're all a bit jargony. And does anyone really have a clue what he just said? It sounds really pretty, and it's like, that's worship, yeah. But here's an easier definition I found that hopefully we can wrap our heads around. Worship happens whenever we intentionally cherish God. I like that phrase, intentionally cherish God. That's a definition I can actually wrap my head around, figure out. That's worship, is intentionally cherishing God. By that definition, does that only happen when we sing songs gathered as the church on Sunday mornings? No, it does not. It can happen a whole lot more ways than just when the church gathers. I do think, though, that a special level of worship does happen when the body of Christ gathers. Because, I mean, Jesus said, and I preached on a few weeks ago, that when Christians gather together, Jesus is there in a present way that he's not when Christians are alone. And so when the body of Christ gathers, we have an opportunity to worship in a better, cooler way. In biblical times, when the followers of God would gather, they would come with what some authors have called a holy expectancy. A holy expectancy. They would come expecting that holiness would be there. They came to a gathering genuinely believing that they would experience the presence and the voice of God. Early Christians were aware that the temple veil that separated us from God's presence had been torn, and the Holy of Holies, a segregated spot, is not where God lived anymore, but now he lives with Christians. And when they gather, they could worship him in a much better, more meaningful way, and they gathered with anticipation, ready for living power from God to be present. coming to corporate worship, the gathering with other Christians, and that mindset, I think, enables Sunday morning Christian worship to be as powerful as God meant it to be, a time when God does speak with us and we interact with him and he really is there. And an interesting thing about that has nothing to do with the style of music or even the style of building or the style of chairs or what clothes you're wearing or which songs were picked that Sunday. It has nothing to do with that. I mean, those things can help facilitate some of that stuff, but they're not the basis of it. One author says this about that concept. He says, forms and rituals do not produce worship. Forms and rituals is just however you usually do worship sets. Nor does the disuse of forms and rituals. We can use all the right techniques and methods. We can have the best possible liturgy, but we have not worshiped the Lord until spirit touches spirit. Singing, praying, praising all may lead to worship, but worship is more than any of them. Our spirit must be ignited by the divine fire. Foster wrote that. We need to recognize that when I'm up here, when Craig's up here, when Chris is up here, or when anyone's up here leading the songs or the service, we're not actually leading worship. We're leading liturgy. I mean, liturgy is a fancy church word. We don't use it in our context very often. Liturgy usually means like scripture readings and standing and sitting and high church stuff, but really it's the how anyone does worship. We have our own Protestant, non-denominational Christian church liturgy that we use. And our leaders lead us in the liturgy, but they don't lead us in worship. Jesus is the only true worship leader. He leads us in worship, and the people up here, we facilitate it, and we lead the liturgy behind it, but we don't actually lead the worship. That's between you and God and between those who have gathered and God. The other stuff really is just secondary. It's when God's spirit talks to our spirits, and we get together, and we announce, and we intentionally cherish God. That's when true worship happens. And that's what God longs for, too. Actually, when Jesus approaches the woman at the well in John chapter 4, this woman's collecting water, and they have a discussion about worship, actually. And she has a discussion about, okay, when's the Messiah coming? And he says, hang on here. And John 4:23, he says this, but the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus says, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, and God's looking for those people. I think it's a cool idea that God's looking for people to worship in spirit and truth. God's actively seeking people to worship him the right way. I think that's a really cool thought, that God's looking out for that, and once he's paying attention to us, ready to receive that worship. And that time that Jesus talked about, that hour that's coming, is now. He was talking about the church age, that when we can worship in spirit and truth, not just with a certain building or a certain style, but with our hearts. There's a science called interruption science. Have any of you heard of that method of study, interruption science? It is apparently the study of how people react when they get interrupted at things, and how long it takes people to regain their focus after they are interrupted. It especially looks at people who are working in the workforce, because they want to know, if you get interrupted when you're working, how long does it take you to become a decent employee again? That's the reason for these studies. And there are some studies that say if you are interrupted, which is like a person visiting your office, or you get a text message, or you see an email, it takes another 23 minutes before you have your focus again and are actually working like you were before you were interrupted. That's actually a decent chunk of time before you have your focus again. And it actually makes sense. It really does. When I think about how I get interrupted, I don't actually become really productive again until about 20 minutes later. I mean, I can start working, but it's not good work until about 20 minutes down the road. That's how long it takes for our minds to actually get refocused to a task. But here's a related question. How long does it take our souls to get focused on worship? I think that's an important question to have, because I legitimately believe it's actually a lot longer than the 60-ish minutes we give ourselves on Sunday mornings to get focused on worship. I mean, that's the 20 minutes is just what it takes our mind to get focused on work. But we're talking our soul is our mind, spirit, and body. And how long does it take that to get focused from everything going on in the world to aim towards a nebulous concept of God? Because he's very real and tangible, but at the same time, he's bigger than our thoughts. So how do we focus on that in just a short amount of time? I think it's probably near impossible to do it in the level that God actually deserves. And so how do we make sure we've got focus to actually worship God with the body when we worship? Because I think even if we had like a three-hour service, maybe some of our attention would start getting there, but don't worry, I don't want to start planning three-hour services. If it happens naturally, let's go for it, but I won't plan it that way. But we need to practice the discipline of individual worship so that we can benefit from the corporate worship, I think. If the individual worship throughout the week, what we're doing in our own lives is going on, that's actually going to gear our focus towards the corporate worship and towards worship that God deserves. It won't be I'm here at church, now I need to forget the fact that I came late, I need to forget the fact that I rushed out of the house, I need to forget the fact that tomorrow's a holiday, so I'm planning a barbecue and going to the boat, I need to forget the fact that I'm doing this, and I need to forget that, okay, I need to focus on God now. How about if we lived a life that focused on God in general so the distractions would be a little bit less and we're not trying to gear our entire lives in a different direction when we do arrive on Sunday morning? Not only that, though, but constant private worship, I think, is what our lives long for. It's a lot of it is what our hearts and bodies and minds are made for, is to worship God constantly. And so I think if we get in that practice of that, we're going to actually be doing what our bodies wish they could be doing. Someone once said the great insight of religion is not that we can find God in everyday life. It's that finding God returns us to everyday life. It's saying the great insight of religion is that you don't only experience God on Sunday mornings or at a mountaintop experience when everything in life is going hunky-dory, but true religion makes you realize that God is active no matter how life is going, no matter what's going on in your everyday life, no matter what happened that morning, whether or not you're just washing the dishes. True religion is realizing God's active in all of those times. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 tells us, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Like that phrase, and it's actually, that's an entire verse. It's an easy verse to memorize. Rejoice always. Rejoicing always is something that is very capable of doing. We need to learn to practice the presence of God, thanking Him, rejoicing, celebrating the fact that He is there, worshiping Him always. If we learn to listen and to worship in every moment, then surely we'll hear Him when we gather for that explicit purpose of worshiping Him, I would think. And so we should live this week as a citizen of the kingdom of God that's excited that we live in that kingdom of God, knowing that that king is worthy of our recognition and that we should give him praise. A practical way to do that, there's lots of ways to do that. There are some practical ways, though, and one is before dinner, everybody, if you sit with a family at a table, go around the family and say what you're thankful for that day. That's an easy way to worship God, real easy way to put into practice if you do sit around the table and eat dinner. Another way is praise God when you wake up for the fact that you woke up and that he was acting all night long because he was active all night long. It says he'll never slumber or sleep. It's a cool thought that God's been watching out for you the entire time you've had your eyes shut. Run through, at the end of the day, maybe run through all the things that you're thankful for that happened throughout the day. Those are just some ways to practice the discipline of worship. There are tons of ways, but it's any time you want to give God the recognition that he deserves. Now, if I may, here are some comments that I don't think fit in the flow of the sermon very well, but I'm just going to say them, because when I'm preaching about worship, I think it's the easiest time to say these things about worship, but they don't have a good flow, so I'm just going to break it up as horribly as I can like that. Consider spending time this week praying for the Sunday morning gathering of our church next week. Consider spending time praying for me, the preacher, that the sermon will actually be effective and I'll be able to write it well and preach well. Pray for the musicians and their abilities. Pray for the building, that it's going to be intact and will be a good place to gather. Pray for people's cars, that they'll actually be able to arrive and won't break down. Pray for people that they'll wake up on time. Please pray for people who don't always want to come. Pray that people will have a holy expectancy and will be excited about wanting to come and hear the voice of God when they get here. I think the coolest way, the best way to inspire that holy expectancy in your life is to pray for other people to have the holy expectancy. To pray that I hope other people come ready to hear the voice of God. I think that's the best way to inspire yourself to actually come ready to hear the voice of God. And so that's just one thing having to do with worship. Do consider praying that our services go well throughout the week, not just on the morning of. But also, here's another thing completely disconnected from that thought, but it has to do with worship. But here's my miscellaneous category of the sermon, a chunk of the sermon. Don't be afraid to move during worship. It's okay to move a little bit during worship. We're kind of worried because we're afraid we're going to look like Pentecostals when we do it. But it's okay to move a little bit. Like it is. The Hebrew word to worship means to prostrate. That's what the word originally meant. It developed into the word worship, but that's what it originally meant. The word to bless originally meant to kneel. Thanksgiving originally meant to extend the hand. Physical motions are part of the words that we use for worship. Scripture is filled with physical expressions of worship. You see lying flat, you see standing up, you see kneeling, you see lifting hands, you see clapping, you see wearing sackcloth and ashes, even people changing their clothes for certain types of worship. It illustrates our soul's participation in, because our soul, the real thought behind the soul is not like your spirit. Your soul is the entirety of who you are, your spirit, your mind, and your body. And so worshiping with our body is showing that our soul is worshiping. And I'll confess, I hate clapping while singing worship songs. I just do. If you see me clapping, it's because I'm doing it out of guilt that the preacher's supposed to do it if everyone else is supposed to. That's the only time I'll be clapping in services. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. If you tell us to clap, I will, but only because you told us to, Craig, because you're the liturgy leader. But I think the reason why is because I can't clap and sing at the same time. That might be why. I like singing loud. Like, I enjoy singing loud. Actually, I got made fun of in youth group when I was in high school because they're like, I'm Adam, and I like to sing louder than everyone else. But that's not, I just like singing loud. But I don't think, I can't do that while clapping at the same time. I just, it doesn't work. So my brain can't do those things very well. Yeah, not good at that. Because I'm distracted, and it takes 23 minutes between the clap and the singing. But I will confess this further, though. While I don't like clapping, the most memorable moments I've ever had while worshiping, while singing worshiping with a corporate gathering of Christians, is when I had my hands up in the air. Those are the most memorable times that I have worshiped. And I don't do it very often. Sometimes I fear that I'm going to call too much attention to myself, or I fear that people are going to mistake this kind of church. Like, they walk in and there's a visitor and like, oh, preacher's lifting his hands up. What kind of church? I don't know. Honestly, it's probably because I'm extremely distracted when the body gathers, because I've got all sorts of things going on in my head on Sunday mornings. But it's still okay to do that, and I'll try and do it more often. It's okay to worship with physical action. Just to let you know, it's okay to worship with our bodies. It's almost funny. It's kind of mean to talk about it though. That when the words say things like, we will worship on our knees, or we'll break bread together on our knees, or lifting holy hands high, and no one does any of that. It's like, I've actually talked to a friend about this. He's like, oh yeah, every time that happens, I pray to God, I'm doing to this spiritually, God. I'm spiritually lifting my hands right now. It's like, okay. But yeah, so I know it's a little bit fake if you only raise your hands because that's what the words say. I get that, but you know what I mean. It's okay to move a little bit. But that's corporate gathering of worship. Make sure you practice individually as we go into the corporate so we can more effectively go into the corporate gathering. That was worship. The next discipline, I think I can cover pretty easily. It overlaps extremely heavily with worship, and that is celebration. Celebration. I think the key verse for celebration is the end of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people have been rebuilding Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, and they're excited because God had early allowed the city to be punished, but now they come home. He allowed the city to be punished, and that's the Babylonian captivity. There's the stories of like Daniel and the lions and that's during that time. But then they get to go home, and that's Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuild these things. But in chapter 8, everyone gets really, 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 really sad, and they all go into mourning. Because in chapter 8, it says that as they're dedicating the temple, they read the law to everyone. They read the scriptures. And everyone, for the first time probably, because they haven't had a temple to do their worship services with, for this first time hears every single thing they've been doing wrong. Because that is the law. God frees us from that. We're saved by grace. But that's what they had back then, is the law, and it lists off everything they had done wrong, and it said they were cut to the heart, and they were going into mourning. And then Nehemiah says this in verse 10, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He said it's okay because we got this temple, and we're going to worship God now. So celebrate. Do not mourn. If you fast forward several hundred years, you get to that very first Christmas morning. Shepherds are watching their fields out by night. Harold the angel appears. You know, hark, the herald angel sings. So Harold the angel appears. I love that joke. Don't shake your head, Craig. Yeah, I know. But what does Harold say when he shows up? What's the first thing he says? Yeah, but what's right after that? Fear not, don't be afraid. Why? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. So don't be afraid, because I'm bringing joy, is what the angel says. And that joy is Christ. We mentioned it during Not-So-Trivial Trivia Time, David celebrating and dancing before the Lord when God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, was brought to the city. He was excited because God's presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was coming back to the city. And so he threw a celebration. It actually says he gave everybody cake, which is a kind of overlooked verse. Not only did he dance in his linen ephod, he handed cake out to the crowd, which that's a cool party when the king gives everybody cakes. It says he did multiple cakes too. So he did that. And then also, we go forward a few hundred years, and there's Nehemiah commanding the people to celebrate because the temple's being rebuilt, and now God's people can worship again. And then Christ comes, and we are commanded that, or we're told that we can have great joy because now it's not just that the temple exists and the Ark of the Covenant's of the temple. Now, instead of that, now the temple of God is with men, and God has dwelt with us, and he can be in our hearts. And that's way better joy than the Ark of the Covenant coming back to the temple, and it's way better joy than the temple being rebuilt finally. It's the temples in our hearts now, and God's presence is with us. And that is a joyful thing. In fact, on the church calendar, this is an important holiday in the church calendar, it's Pentecost. That's the day that we celebrate, and we remember the original Pentecost, when God's Spirit, for the first time, was outpoured on the entire church. I mean, in the Old Testament, you saw it occasionally on one or two people, but this is when the whole church gets it on the day of Pentecost. And so we that's the day that we're excited. We should have joy because God's Spirit is with us. I mean, that's good news as well. In John chapter 15, verses 11, Jesus is explaining himself. He taught for a little bit, and then he says this. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, he didn't say so that you can be happy sometimes, and he didn't say so that you can smile every once in a while. He said, "I'm teaching you so that your joy can be full, so that the little gauge on the dashboard of your life can be on full all the time." That's what he's saying, so that you can not just be happy or be occasionally excited about certain blessings, but so that your joy can be full. So we should celebrate the joy that we have. I think that joy is actually a requirement for following through on most things in life. Like, have you ever seen someone try a diet and they didn't have a single bit of joy about it, and so they followed through on that diet and lost 40 pounds? No, they're joyful about it, right? They either start seeing some progress and they get excited, or they're excited about the potential difference it might make, or sheer will can cause a New Year's resolution to get started. But if you're not excited about it and you're not joyful about it, do you think you're going to follow through after like January 1st? Maybe you'll make it to January 2nd. But unless you've got joy, it's not going to go on. I think it applies to our faith as well. Unless we're joyful about it, unless the joy of the Lord is our strength, unless we get excited about it, our faith might become heartless and even fruitless and possibly even shriveling up. Galatians 5, we have a list of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the things that, if you have the Spirit in your life, it produces this fruit. And it says love, and then what's the next one? Joy. And a Christian's fruit will be love and joy, and then a bunch of other things as well. St. Augustine of Hippo once said, "The Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot." I kind of like that phrase. It's neat. But how do we find joy, though? How do we become an alleluia from head to foot? How do we have the joy of the Lord as our strength? How do we practice the discipline of celebrating joy? And it's we find ways to be thankful and we recognize God throughout our daily lives. In the normal moments, in the usual life, in the day in and day out kind of times is when we find the joy. Because we can rest assured that even if we're not feeling particularly happy, God's joy is overflowing at any given moment, no matter what our circumstances are. And so we can have joy even in rough times of life. One author writes about this. He says, "We need to understand that God does at times give us an infusion of joy, even in our bitterness and hard-heartedness. But that is the abnormal situation. God's normal means of bringing his joy is by redeeming and sanctifying the ordinary junctures of human life. When the members of a family are filled with love and compassion and a spirit of service to one another, that family has reason to celebrate. There is something sad in people running from church to church, trying to get an injection of the joy of the Lord. Joy is not found in singing a particular kind of music or in getting with the right kind of group or even in exercising the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. Good as these may be, joy is found in obedience. It says there, similar things. You're never going to find the perfect worship set. You're never going to find the exact ideal thing. You're never going to find even the perfect church. You're never going to find the high that lasts forever. You're going to get used to things. But you can still have the joy of the Lord as your strength. Joy is not found by pretending to be grateful no matter what the circumstances are. Joy is not even found in the big blessings we have in our lives. It's not found in those things. It's found in the transformative work of Christ and even the boring and mundane or even hurtful or even sad or even tearing our hearts out kind of moments. It's that Christ can redeem everything. And that's the source of our joy, is that knowing that in heaven comes, God has redeemed everything. That's a source of joy, that anything can be kingdom work of God. And that only occurs in obedience to his will. Trust and obey and be happy in Jesus. Cultivate that discipline. Celebrate God even when there's absolutely no other reason to celebrate, because God's the only reason to celebrate. And so celebrate him even in those times. And that's when I think we find true joy. People said money can't buy happiness, and I think that's a lie, because have you ever seen someone not smile while they're riding a jet ski? Money can buy happiness just fine. It cannot buy joy, though. It can't buy joy. It can buy happiness just fine, but joy is found in the routine of celebrating daily, normal, perhaps even boring or hard life. And if this sounds like a discipline you want to practice, then start with practicing daily worship, with those other things I mentioned, and then ask me, and I can provide some resources for celebration in particular. I've got a box of books still that are one of the books I read for this study that actually goes through some of the spiritual disciplines, and there's a chapter in there on celebration and worship if you'd like to be interested in that. So just come talk to me and I'll find that. And I'll give you a copy. But to conclude, I want to say this about these disciplines. Some of us might have once been black belts in Christianity. But just like I would lose a sparring match today against anyone who's practicing martial arts, we must keep on training in discipleship, because you can't get out of practice in that. That doesn't apply if you get out of practice. It's an impossible mission, because this side of heaven, it's never done. And so your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to worship and celebrate and thank Christ.